All right, well, if you got a bulletin on the way in, there's a sermon outline in that. You might pull that out and grab a Bible or open that on your device. We're going to look at Luke's record of Palm Sunday. One thing my hometown of Buffalo, New York is known for is chicken wings. Yeah. There's a few things, not many, but that's one of them. The other is lots of snow. But, you know, I grew up in the era where that was becoming a deal, where that kind of became a fad in the 60s and the 70s. And pretty much every little pizza shop in that entire area, it sells wings, you know, and you can go in any one. And they're going to taste the same. They're made the same. They're used with the same, you know, fried with the same sauce, all that sort of thing. They're all pretty much the same way. And when we were living in West Virginia when Buffalo Wild Wings became a restaurant, and I resisted that. You know, there is no way that they could ever duplicate the original, especially when they offer things like honey barbecue and Caribbean whatever flavored. You know, there's no way it can be Buffalo chicken wings. But I found, you know, their traditional wings with medium sauce pretty close to the original. Not exact, but pretty close. But, you know, I've got that connection to Buffalo and to all of that. And so I found this recent news article interesting. Let me put that picture up here. I clipped out of the newspaper. There's a guy in Chicago that has filed a class action lawsuit against Buffalo Wild Wings saying the restaurant is deceiving its customers with its title Boneless Wings because they are slices of chicken breast meat instead of actual chicken wings without the bone in them. Now, if he was suing over coating chicken wings with barbecue sauce and still calling them buffalo wings, I would understand that. But everybody that has ever had boneless wings realizes that all it is basically the same thing as a chicken McNugget, right? It is white meat chopped up and coated and sold that way. But this guy thinks that, you know, he's the first one that's discovered this, and so he's going to sue the restaurant and try to make his killing that way. The restaurant responded with a humorous comment on Twitter. This is what they put. It's true. Our boneless wings are all white meat chicken. Our hamburgers also contain no ham. Our buffalo wings are 0% buffalo meat. I read that and thought, yeah, it's just obvious, right? Some things seem like they ought to be obvious. Hamburgers do not have ham in them. And buffalo wings have zero buffalo meat. It tastes an awful lot like chicken. And there's a lot of things in life that you see or you read or you hear people responding to something in life and you think, well, that ought to be obvious. For anybody with common sense, you know, would think that they should know that, they should understand that, but not everyone gets that. Not everyone understands and not everyone notices the obvious things. And when you study the events of the last week of the final week of Jesus' life on earth, I think that it always strikes me the same thing. It should have been so obvious, you know, it should have been so obvious who Jesus is and why he was here. And yet, living in that time and going through the experience of Jesus' ministry, so many people just didn't see the obvious. And or at least didn't agree to it, didn't accept it. For the past year or so, we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke and noticing how for 3 years, Jesus has been doing such amazing supernatural things that should have been obvious that he was a supernatural person, that he was the promised Messiah. You read the Gospels and at least for me, wonder, you know, how could they not get that? Last week, we jumped ahead a little bit. We looked at the clearing of the temple and what took place on Monday and ventured a little bit of a suggestion as to why the religious leaders did not accept the obvious about who Jesus was and that it was an invasion of their power. Their power was being threatened. They had this tunnel vision that if Jesus, this movement continued, everything that they enjoyed, everything they worked for, that could be lost. The proof was right in front of them, but they just refused. They resisted that. They would not accept because of what it would cost them. But the crowds came and went. And as you track through the Gospels, as we have in Luke, you see that sometimes there was big crowds and sometimes people filtered away. And yet Palm Sunday is this one last big moment. This one last big moment when the crowd seemed to realize the truth on the road into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I want to look at Luke 19 with you. And so if you've got a Bible or the Bible app on your phone, if you would find Luke 19, we're going to look at verses 28 down through 44 together. For Christmas this year, our kids gave Shell and I a digital photo frame that we have in the living room on one of the little stands in there. And it's the type where they have an app on their phone and they can send us pictures and just, you know, it makes this little ringing noise and then the new pictures show up in our living room. And it's pretty cool. I've got a lot of older photos on there, stored on there as well. But the kids were all here a couple weeks ago, and the morning after that, on Monday morning, I got up and Ryan had little Ada there, 3-year-old Ada, trying to keep her quiet in the living room. And she was looking at pictures going across the screen on this digital screen. And I sat up there and was commenting and talking to her a little bit about that. But as she's watching these pictures go across the screen, she did something that I had no idea that you could do. Now, I shouldn't be surprised, but I had no idea that you could do this. She reached out, she touched the screen to stop it from moving. And then she zoomed in on a face and she said, "Well, this is so-and-so." And then she zoomed back out with her fingers and she flipped back a picture and she zoomed in on that and said, "This person is so-and-so." And I have a phone. I have a touch screen stuff. I know you can do that. But it just never dawned on me that this digital frame in the middle of our living room, you could do that kind of thing. It took a 3-year-old to discover a feature that for 3 months this thing's been flipping through in my living room. And I thought, I wish we could go back and see that picture, you know, or see who that was. But she just reached out, she touched it, she zoomed in on the face. And basically pointed out, "Grandpa, you know, there's stuff that you can do with this that you don't realize, you know, at 3 years old." But, you know, I thought of that as this week I was getting ready for different things that we'll talk about through this week. This week, I hope you'll come back Friday night and invite some friends with you to our Good Friday service as we kind of focus on the cross. But just thinking about that experience and how sometimes it's helpful to stop, right, and sort of zoom in and focus on just one thing, maybe focus on one face. And as I was reading this account of the parade taking place on Palm Sunday, it just strikes me that it's really helpful at different points to stop and look at some people. Zoom in on their faces, because there's things we learn. There's things that apply to us. I want to do that with you, and so there's just four different areas and faces I want to zoom in with. But I want to start with reading how the passage starts in Luke 19 and verse 28. It says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on." Now, the immediate context timestamps this as right after what took place in Jericho at Zacchaeus' home. They traveled from the bottom of the hill at Jericho to the top. And the Mount of Olives, that trip was 3,500 feet uphill for 15 miles. It'd take 6 to 8 hours to walk at a steady pace. And so by the time they get to the very top, that's why it was late in the day, as we talked about last Sunday when Jesus got to Jerusalem. But Bethpage and Bethany were sister towns. They're near the top of the summit of the Mount of Olives. And as the crowd drew near, you know, and followed along, and they drew near to the top of the mount, Jesus sends a couple guys ahead with very specific instructions. It's kind of interesting. He tells them where to go, what they're going to find when they get there. He tells them what they're going to hear, you know, what the person who owns this colt is going to say. And very, very clear instructions and how they were to respond to that. and how it would unfold. A lot of details are found in that description, and it's almost like Jesus saw in advance. You know, he could look forward and he saw in advance how this was going to play out, who's going to say what you need to say in response, and how it would happen. He saw the script ahead of time. There's some authors that I read this past week that suggested that this had to be prearranged for it to unfold so smoothly, but I don't think so. I think this was just one more example of how God knows the future. He has the future under his control. He works in the future to see his perfect plan unfold. God is completely in charge of how life happens and how life happens in our lives and how life was happening on that day. And it comes alongside the prophecy of Zechariah that was fulfilled that day. And you come to Palm Sunday, it's important to realize God had predicted it to go this way. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah wrote 500 years before. And the prophecy reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That, like I said, that's 500 years earlier. Zechariah had predicted when the Messiah comes, this is how you're going to know. Because he's going to arrive in Jerusalem riding on a colt, a donkey that has never been ridden. Righteous and salvation is he. And Jesus knew that. He is part of that prophecy being written through Zechariah 500 years before. And he made sure it was exactly fulfilled. The king did come riding into Jerusalem on a colt. The Jews knew that, and so you can imagine the excitement that created seeing, hey, this is Zechariah's words happening as Jesus is arriving, riding on this donkey. They knew that. It created a ton of excitement. And it also added to the expectations, because the rest of the book of Zechariah is also about the arrival of Messiah. If you get to the end of the book of Zechariah, it describes Christ's second return in chapter 14. Verses 3 down through 5. Zechariah talks about a still future day. It says there, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two, east to west, a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount moves north, the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." That's Zechariah 14. And Zechariah wrote this prophecy about the Messiah. And when you put some of those pieces together, it's understandable, isn't it? That the Jews expected, okay, Jesus coming riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem as the king. When's the earthquake start? You know, when's the battle going to begin? When is this mountain going to split in two? That part of Zechariah's prophecy was one they expected, and it's not hard to see that people would get confused, but that part is still future. That is going to happen one day. God keeps every promise in his word. They're completely reliable, and one day that will unfold. But Palm Sunday was just the first part. Palm Sunday brought the fulfillment of chapter 9, the king. The king is coming. Coming to Jerusalem, humble, riding on a colt, and bringing salvation with him. All of it was very clearly planned. All of it was orchestrated by God. Exactly like the scriptures given hundreds of years before said. But like I mentioned before, I want to stop and sort of pause and think about some people that were experiencing this on that first Palm Sunday. And I think about that man in Bethpage, you know, whose colt was untied and led away, you know, and he had questions. Anybody would, you know, is shoplifting happening here? They're taking my colt, and the answer is the Lord needs it. But when he was given that answer, he trusted God's unfolding plan. He had questions, but when told that the Lord needed it, he trusted that. If you're filling in blanks, those are the two concepts that I think are beginning, as we begin to work through this, that are very valuable. Because here is a man who had questions, who had questions but still trusted God's unfolding plan. You ever have questions about what God's doing in your life? And go to the doctor, you got questions. I get some news in your life, and you got questions. See, the balance in your funds changing, you got questions, right? Events happen. A phone rings, and you wonder, what's God up with it, doing in this? We all have questions about the way things happen in our lives. And, you know, we question why. Why did this have to happen? We question what the future is going to look like. How is this going to work out? It's pretty much a regular part of all of our lives. And so the donkey owner's perspective, I think, is meaningful because he had questions, just like you do. But he trusted that the Lord knew what he was doing. If the Lord needs it to go this way, then that's the way it should go. He didn't object. He didn't push back. He trusted God's unfolding plan. Now you go back into the story, and you pick up where we stopped reading, verse 35. It says they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought of my visit to the Mount of Olives a few years ago. At the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look across the valley there and see the Temple Mount and the old city walls. The hillside leading down into that valley is filled with tombs. And it's just this huge above-ground graveyard. Very high-priced graves, and the reason that whole hillside is scattered with graves is because the Jews do believe Zechariah 14, that Christ is going to come back, and that the Messiah is going to come, and his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, and then the dead are going to be raised, and they're willing to pay as much money as they got to get one of those pieces of real estate and be the first ones to get resurrected. And so it's rather interesting that whole hillside is covered with very high-priced graves. But there's one narrow road that leads down the hillside from the top where you can look across the valley. And we walked down that road. That narrow road goes past the cemetery. It passes an ancient olive grove. And then at the bottom, you can look up and you can see the Eastern Gate that is now blocked over, but the Eastern Gate into the city. And it's kind of surreal to imagine this story unfolding on that piece of real estate. That walkway 2,000 years ago, Jesus riding the colt, people throwing their coats down to provide this red carpet, palm branches being waved. And as you look into the eyes of the crowd, you find people just filled with joy, unstoppable joy, because of God's amazing blessings. As I was reading this, the verse that really stood out that I hadn't noticed quite that way before is verse 37. It says there, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Why? For all the miracles they had seen. All the miracles that they had seen. The cumulative effect of everything that they'd witnessed for 3 years. They'd been on the fringes, they'd watched Jesus, and the effect of all of that prompted praise. In the immediate, they just watched a blind man have his sight restored down in Jericho. Not long before, probably within weeks before, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. There have been lepers healed, demons kicked out, so many miracles performed. And many in the crowd had sort of lingered on the edges and witnessed all this, seen what Jesus had done. And finally, at this moment, when they understand prophecy is being fulfilled, Zechariah's promise in chapter 9 is happening, they're overwhelmed with joy and they praise God because of his amazing blessings in their life. I think it's good to stop and think about that. You know, they sing the song, and I had asked Pastor Curtis to read Mark's record of that, because both Matthew and Mark include the word Hosanna. It means save us now. That was what they're chanting. Save us. Be our Savior. Luke doesn't include that line, but he quotes from Psalm 118, and there the words are very clear. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They hope for Jesus to arrive to save them, for Jesus to arrive and set up his kingdom, fulfill every messianic promise about conquering and deliverance. It's only Luke that includes the specific line, the end of verse 38. That says, there's part of their song was peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it very much echoes a song that the angels sang outside Bethlehem. You remember Luke 2? The angels sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those in whom his favor rests. The beginning of Jesus' life, the angels sang this, you know, he's glory to God. He's bringing peace from heaven, coming to earth. It's quite appropriate that at the opposite end of life, the end of his life, the same words from the people come. Jesus had come to bring the peace of heaven to earth. He was going to bring God the greatest glory through what he would do that week, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. But at this moment, the crowd had unstoppable joy because of what they had seen, what they had witnessed, and they had a sense of God's blessing in their life. And I think there's a lot of value in pausing to look in their faces. It's a good pause point. Because often we let the blessing of God sort of pass by, don't we? If you're like me, tend to say, well, thank you, God, but let's get on with the next thing, right? We just want to move on. But God brings so many blessings, even miracles, into our lives, and he deserves us to pause a little longer than that and actual praise him. We don't understand the future any more than they did. They didn't know what the next week was going to hold. They didn't see that coming. They didn't grasp how their words were actually full of hope, even though they didn't match their perception of how he was going to save them. And we don't either. We don't see the future unfold. But we need to focus more on his blessings than we tend to. We need to recognize and give thanks to God for the amazing things he has done. Now, as the crowd is singing these psalms and announcing with tremendous joy their gratitude, their praise to God for what he had done, there's another set of faces you can find along the parade route that were not happy. And if you go to verse 39, you find them. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees, all through the Gospels, followed Jesus. They were taking notes. They're building their case against him. They fully understood. This scene matched what Zechariah 9 said. They got it probably more than anybody else. And that the words the crowd was singing from Psalm 18, and those are messianic words too. They understood it. They understood what was being presented that day. And it made them mad. They refused to believe. They refused to accept it. They knew better. They had decided to reject this Nazarene. They had done their evaluation and come to their conclusion, and nothing was going to change their mind. They expect Jesus to just shut this whole thing down. But he refused to do it, and he says there, if they stop the crowd, the rocks themselves will cry out. There were some exceptions. There were some men that had a change of heart. Men like Nicodemus was a religious leader on the Sanhedrin who had a change of heart. But for the most part, these men that wielded the power, that were the authorities, they were just angry. They refused to believe this one that the crowd seemed to love and was attributing as the Messiah. He'd turned their world upside down, and they were not happy about it. A couple weeks ago, Dave Bunyan spoke here for our 20th celebration, and I love Dave. We were in the same college dorm. We were in each other's weddings. It was a great surprise to have him speak. But, you know, I sat there in the front row, and Dave thinks he's funny. If you were here that day, you know, he was making fun of me taking the engine out of my Volkswagen and all that kind of stuff. But some of that really isn't completely true, but he thinks he's funny. But in his message, he dropped the hint that he had done something terrible to my office, you know, that somehow he had done something. And knowing him, whatever, you know, it didn't really faze me too much. And there were some things that I did not notice until Tuesday from Monday. But I took pictures of what I found. This is what he did. We'll get back to that one. He turned the Bill's helmet upside down. Rather disrespectful, honestly, but turned the Bill's helmet. This is the milk jug from my hometown that's upside down. But this is the one that I didn't notice till Tuesday, and it just shows you how lack of observation I have there. Whole row of commentaries turned backwards. Right there by my desk. Turned backwards. Now, not a big deal, you know, to me. Some people it might be a big deal, but turn some things upside down, turn some things backwards, things that were not supposed to be that way. And, you know, I have to smile at that. But I think about these Pharisees, and it was really kind of the same thing for them, but it was a big deal to them. Their world was turned backwards. Their world was turned upside down. And they were just angry about it. I didn't get too far past the thing. They had anger. They were angry because they refused to believe. It was rooted in misunderstanding and denial. And sometimes, you know, anger surfaces at levels that can alter your future. At different points over the years, I've struggled with anger, and the only way past it is to forgive in a biblical way and put things behind. Most of these Pharisees would never do that. They stewed and they steamed and they demanded that he order the crowd to stop singing, and Jesus said, well, if they stop, the limestone's gonna start to chant, because the truth will be shared. And you look in their face, and it's a different emotion, but it's something to consider, and I'll come back at the end and pull them back together. But there's one more. The story closes with the spotlight turned specifically to the face of Jesus. In verse 41, it says this: as he approached Jerusalem, saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I called this last, you know, sort of spotlight, compassionate tears over a certain but unseen future. It's only Luke that records that little detail about how as Jesus rode that colt closer to the eastern gate, he had tears welling up in his eyes. It seems odd. It's another complex emotion in this parade that day. You know, you've got questioning, you've got joy, you've got anger, and now tears. And he cried. He cried as he approached the city because he knew its future. Just like I mentioned earlier, Jesus had, as God in human form, he had the ability to do something no one else possibly could. Jesus could look 40 years into the distance and know what would come of this particular place, what would happen here, in this city that he'd visited ever since he was a little boy. He knew that in AD 70, the future Emperor Titus would surround Jerusalem, lay siege to its occupants. And when Titus finally broke through and the Roman forces finally broke through the defenses, he would completely tear down the city of Jerusalem and especially address his anger into the temple. He would not leave one stone of Herod's temple on top of the other. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, it looks like this great big flat surface where the Dome of the Rock got dropped in the middle of it. Well, that whole big flat surface was prepared by Titus and the Romans. They completely destroyed the Temple Mount. In 1967, after the Israeli government gained access to that part of Jerusalem, they began to excavate years and years of debris, but they left one particular area. That's the western wall of the Temple Mount. And right at the base of that, there's one little section that was kept this way with a whole pile of rocks. That is limestone that used to be on the top of the wall. It used to be part of the temple, Herod's temple, in Jesus' day. And it was pushed off, and they decided to leave that there. It remains from AD 70 as this intentional reminder of what happened in the nation's history. Jesus, 40 years before, knew all about that, talked about that. He saw that happening. He knew what would unfold for his nation, and it brought compassionate tears to his eyes. He knew the certain future, though nobody else could see it. But I don't think he cried over the buildings and over the rocks. He cried over people. And that's why his statement there begins with the words, "If you, even you, had known on this day where peace would really come from." And he ends by saying, they missed the time of God's coming to them. Jesus cried over people. People that didn't respond. Now, the crowd had just been singing about peace in heaven. The Prince of Peace, God's Son, had come to earth. But by Friday, the city would chant a different message. The crucify him would ring through the city streets. The Prince of Peace would lay down his life to bring peace with God and eternal peace to everyone who would believe. And it does kind of seem fitting that the Prince of Peace cried because he knew people would not experience the peace that he came to offer. Because that's what he wants. He wants for people to have peace. He wants for you to have peace. Peace with God. Peace in our hearts. Peace despite the uncertainty of an unknown future. God wants us to have peace. And that is possible. It is possible if you respond to him. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then turn all those things that rob you of peace over into his hand. One of my favorite verses in the book of Philippians is found in chapter 4, where Jesus promises peace that passes all understanding, right? That comes on the heels of saying, be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving, pray about everything. Bring your requests to God. If we fear less, pray more, and thank God regularly, we can have peace beyond understanding. I enjoy watching a good parade, and Palm Sunday was one of the grandest parades of all. But the spotlights, the faces along the way, provide the most help. And so as we close, I want you to think about which of these four connect closest to you today. Where are you along the parade route? Because we all have unique situations, and we all have concerns as we approach this Holy Week. And I think it's good on Palm Sunday, at the start of this week, to pause and think a little bit about how do I need to respond to Jesus and what Jesus did. But you sift down through those four spotlight features, and maybe you have doubts. Maybe you're going through something in your life that prompts some questions. I would challenge you, I'd encourage you, when you find yourself in a position where you're just not sure what God is up to choose to trust his unfolding plan. Choose to trust that he knows what he's doing. He does see the future. In fact, he's got that all planned. He's got that all worked out. When you have questions, when you have doubts, trust his unfolding plan. Maybe you're going through a time of amazing joy, full of joy, just aware of God's blessing in your life. Stay in that, soak in that a little bit. Often we don't notice the blessings of God in our lives like we should. And I would encourage you, as you do, as you recognize the goodness of what God has done in your life recently, thank him. Praise him for that. Direct your heart of gratitude toward God in praise. That third one is one that maybe we don't like to talk about or touch too much, but it's possible that maybe life has twisted your heart in a way that leaves a residue of some anger over something or someone. We've all been there. And I would challenge you to deal with that. Because if you don't, that sets you up for some spiritual struggles that is kind of unlike anything else can. But then the last one is this. We've all shed tears. Maybe you've shed a tear or two this week over people you love or a future that's uncertain. The reminder of Jesus' words there is that God wants you to have peace. That's why he came. He came so you could have peace with him. He wants you to have peace in your hearts. But you have to choose to trust him, to remember the message of the cross, and wait and see what God's going to do in your life. Whether it's doubt, whether it's joy, whether it's anger, whether it's tears, Jesus is the answer. And the last part there, no matter what your specific struggle, no matter what it is you're going through, turning to him and realizing who he is and what he's done can change how you go through that. I'm going to pray together, and then I want to share a little song with you on a video. So, Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for Palm Sunday. Sort of step back into that experience and think about what Jesus did, what happened that day all those years ago, and why he was coming to Jerusalem to accomplish for us. Father, I pray that my journey along the parade route and sort of pausing to think about what different people were experiencing would connect with all of us, because we're all in a different place. We all have some different things going on in our lives, and you know every person here, you know the way you want us to respond. And so I pray that we would, over the quietness of these next few moments as we pause to have communion together as well, I pray, Lord, that we would reflect and really consider, how do you want me to respond to who you are? How do you want me this week and the things happening in my life to be different, to grow, to change, and to be challenged by Jesus? In his name I pray.